Numbers chapter 12 is one of those passages in the Bible that are really interesting and that develop a lot of controversy. And I believe that it says a lot more than what people give it credit for. Moses is maligned or spoken against by his brother and sister, by his older brother Aaron and by Miriam. You remember it was Miriam that put little Moses into the river and then ran down to check on him. But Moses had some stuff going on in his personal life. He had his ministry and he had his personal life, and he had some stuff going on in his personal life, and that was affecting at least his brother and his sister. Now let's read a little bit of this and we'll talk about some of the ways that this is taken. It says in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman who he had married. And he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman." All right, let's stop there for a moment. Moses is a man called by God to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. Moses had been trained in all of the ways of the Egyptians. Do you remember when Moses fled from Egypt and went to a well in Midian, and there were seven daughters of one man, and there were some men that came and tried to run off their sheep so that they could water, I think it was their goats. And you remember that Moses, whom they thought at that point was an Egyptian, he looked like an Egyptian, he dressed like an Egyptian, he walked like an Egyptian, and so they thought he was an Egyptian. He didn't look and dress and walk Hebrew. He was trained in all the ways of an Egyptian. And so he fought off those men who were trying to take advantage of those women. When they got back home, they told their dad what was going on. And their dad went back out and found Moses and brought him back. And eventually gave Moses a wife by the name of Zipporah. So she was a Midianite. A woman by the name of Zipporah who was a Midianite. And for 40 years, they lived in Midian. Moses took care of sheep. He had been trained to do great things in Egypt. I think it was G. Campbell Morgan who said that God spent that the first 40 years of Moses' life was training Moses to think that he was something, and the next 40 years of Moses' life was showing him that he was nothing so that God could finally use him for the last 40 years of his life, which you can break Moses' life up into those sections. Now, after 40 years of marriage, Moses sees the burning bush. He's called to Egypt. He, as he's on his way to go and deliver the children of Israel, God stops Moses because Moses hasn't kept the covenant of circumcision with his own children. Maybe because of the influence of his wife, Zipporah. Maybe it was because Moses just didn't think he had to keep it with these children of his. But God had made a covenant with Abraham of circumcision. And now God was going to use Moses. And here's an important key for this whole chapter. God's going to use Moses as a type of Jesus. Moses is a mediator. He stands between the children of Israel and God. God speaks to Moses face to face, even as God speaks with Jesus. And Moses becomes a type of Jesus. And so Moses had not kept that covenant of circumcision, and so God stood in his way to kill him, and Zipporah took a stone, a sharp rock, and she circumcised her son, which will just make you kind of like give you the heebie-jeebies right there. And then she threw the foreskin at the feet of Moses and said, "You are a bloody husband to me," and turned around and left. So there was some marital issues in the life of Moses, of all people. We just wouldn't think that would be the case, would we? And it says that Zipporah went back with her father-in-law. A little bit later on, she came out and she met Moses again. So we all know that she came out and she joined him. And now they're moving on into the wilderness. They've marched out of their camp. They're heading on the way. They've ran into a little bit of trouble. But all of a sudden now, there's an Ethiopian woman that is mentioned saying that Moses had married an Ethiopian woman. So did Moses remarry someone? Had Zipporah died? These are all kinds of things that people say, by the way. Some people say that Zipporah died, obviously, and Moses married an Ethiopian woman. Some people say that Moses divorced Zipporah Or in essence, there was a divorce, or maybe she divorced him and that he married an Ethiopian woman. Some people say that Zipporah is the Ethiopian woman. They try to make a connection between the Midianites, who, by the way, were descendants of Abraham as well, and the area that they lived in, and that a lot of them were darker skinned. And so that's why they were called an Ethiopian, and the Midianites in another place are also called Cushites, which is in a connection to Cush, which is northern Africa. And so they make some connection there. I don't know how strong the connection is. Now, which one was it? Was Moses divorced? Did Moses have two wives maybe? And one back in Midian and one out on the road? Did she die and he take another wife? The answer to all of this is, no matter how dogmatic people are, and it's really funny how you can go onto the internet and start reading things about it and just see how dogmatic people are. You'll read an article that Moses divorced somebody. All of their arguments. The real truth is, we don't know. We really don't know what was happening in the personal life of Moses at this point. We don't know what was taking place in his marriage. Had that divorce taken place and Moses took another wife and that really upset Miriam and Aaron, had Zipporah died, there's no way for us to know. But what we do know is that Moses at this point had a right relationship with God. Moses had things right with the Lord. If this is the same woman or not, it's possible that it is the same woman. It's possible that she left, came back, and now she's joining them, and that's what's upset Miriam and Aaron. That's why they're talking against this Ethiopian woman. It's also possible that, probable that she's called an Ethiopian, that she is dark-skinned. This is an interracial marriage, and it's possible that she is upset, Miriam is upset about an interracial marriage, which, by the way, there are those who will say that in the Old Testament, they weren't to marry people who are not Jewish. And so they make that a racial thing. They'll say, well, the races aren't supposed to intermarry because in the Old Testament it said that a Jew was supposed to marry a Jew, but it was not Jewish by birth. It was Jewish by religion. And there were a lot of people that were other races that had become Jewish. And so there were people of other races that had become Jewish who were marrying Jews. It's not Jew as in the race. It was Jew as in someone who had embraced Judaism and believed it. So God didn't have a problem with races intermarrying. Maybe Miriam and Aram did. Maybe this is a bit of racism right here because he married this woman who was a Midianite. Or not. Or another woman, maybe. How's that for confusion, by the way? How's that for laying everything out in a confusion? You're like, I didn't even know that confusion was there. Now I'm more confused than I was 5 minutes ago. Let's start over again. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now, there's a lot of female tenses there in the Hebrew. It seems that Miriam was leading this rebellion. And when we listen to what she said, has God only spoken through Moses? What was the answer to that? Had God only spoken through Moses? No, not at all. Miriam was a prophetess, the Bible tells us. So God had spoken through Miriam. And who was Aaron? The high priest. So when they got together, we have a prophetess in Israel and we have the high priest, and they're saying, has God only spoken through Moses? He's up on his high horse. Who does he think that he is? These are people whom God has spoken to, but God heard them as they spoke against Moses. Now this tells us something. People are always going to speak against us. People are always going to come against us. People are always going to criticize. People are always going to tear down. People are always going to misunderstand. The more you know someone, the more you understand why they do what they do. There will always be misunderstandings. And it's better for you to make sure you keep that right relationship between you and God. You stay in that fellowship with you and God. And then when you are attacked, rather than trying to defend yourself, like David, who wouldn't try to defend himself, because he said, if I defend myself, God will not defend me. Moses didn't need to defend himself. He didn't need to go, God, we need to straighten this thing out with Miriam and Aaron, because God heard it. And anytime that we are overly critical, anytime that we are tearing someone down for the sake of tearing them down, this is not to say that you should not challenge someone who's in a position of leadership that has entered into sin or began to teach something that's false. I heard someone say years ago, they were part of the faith movement. The faith movement teaches that God always wants you well, never wants you sick. He wants you to have money, he wants you to prosper. I was first exposed to the faith movement when I was 19 years old. And when I learned that God wanted me rich, that God never wanted me to be sick, I said, what a coincidence, I want to be rich and I never want to be sick. Well, when their criticism began to go against that teaching, because the teaching is just not biblical. It's not, Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach because of his frequent ailments. He didn't tell him, get yourself some more faith, Timothy. Your negative confession, you know. Paul himself had an infirmity in the flesh that he chose to live with because God's grace was sufficient for him to be able to live with it. And so when people began to criticize the teachings of the faith movement, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Charles Capps, modern day people of the faith movement, Joel Osteen, Joyce Myers, others are modern day people of the faith movement. When they began to criticize some of their doctrines and teachings, then they began to defend themselves by saying, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses and look what God did to Miriam. You'll learn that in a moment, by the way, if you don't know what God did to Miriam. And so they said, don't you speak against God's anointed. They would say, I'm a God's anointed and don't you speak against me. It's interesting. When David talked about not speaking against God's anointed, he was talking about Saul, who had a lot of problems. But Saul never said, I'm God's anointed, don't you speak against me. And Moses never said, I'm God's anointed, how dare you speak against me. I tell you what, if you ever hear anybody say that, if there's criticism that rises up in a church over a leader, and that leader says, I'm God's anointed, don't you speak against me, it's time for you to find another church. It's time to find another place to be plugged in. Because the Bible tells us that we are supposed to. There's a path. There's a way to challenge leadership. There's elders. The Bible says, don't take a word against an elder unless there's two or three witnesses. When there are two or three witnesses, then you can approach that elder and you can take him before the church. There's ways to handle it. Just because Moses was in charge doesn't mean he was above being attacked. But he was being attacked at this point for his personal life. He was being attacked at this point because he had a woman who was an Ethiopian, not because of something that he had been doing wrong in ministry or in general that he was doing wrong. And so God, in other words, Miriam and Aaron, all of a sudden got all up in Moses' business. The Bible says, mind your own business. The Bible says, don't get involved in other people's business. That there were in the early church those who were busybodies. They didn't work. They didn't have jobs. They just ran around and they got all nosy into people's business, trying to figure out where people were and what they were doing that was wrong and how they could, you know, come in and straighten out their lives. God hasn't called any people to, there's no gift of sin sniffing, no gift of the gospel Gestapo, where it's our job to run around and make sure that everybody's living the lives the way they're supposed to. You are a child of God. And those of you here in this room that have committed your life to Christ, if you begin to go down a wrong path, God will discipline you and bring you back to the right path. Doesn't mean if there's something sinful that we see that we don't approach you in love and gentleness with restoration in mind to bring you back. But it means that, you know what? You're God's servant. And whom God loves, God disciplines. So there are those that misuse this passage in, well, several ways. And so God heard it. Did you notice that it said that in the verse of, into verse 2? The Lord heard it. It reminds me of the words of Jesus where Jesus said, by your own words you condemn yourself. That's a pretty scary thought, by the way. When you are critical, Jesus wants to make sure you're not hypocritical. He says, first of all, remove the log in your own eye, and then you can see clearly to get the speck out of somebody else's eye. So before you approach someone about the speck in their eye, you have to make sure you don't have a log in your eye. You got to make sure you don't have a speck in your eye. Because if you have this, especially the same speck in your eye, if you're criticizing someone for the same thing that you're doing, God's saying, well, now that I know how you feel about that, or maybe we could put it this way, God says, now that I know you know that that's wrong, let me deal with you. That's why the Bible says the mercy that we show is the mercy that will be given. That the way that we treat people is the way we're going to be treated. That the way we judge is the way he's going to turn around and judge us. It's not that there's never a time to be critical, because there is. It's that there's never a time to be hypocritical. Whenever we approach people, the Bible says, if any one of you is caught up in a sin, I think this is Galatians 6:1, if any one of you is caught up in a sin, those of you that are spiritual approach such a one with a spirit of meekness and fear, considering yourself, lest you be caught up in the same sin. So that when God calls us to approach someone because there's sin in their lives, then we're to approach them with gentleness and meekness and fear, knowing, gosh, I'm going to approach this person and I'm going to challenge them on sin. And if I'm honest, I have sin in my own life. So I ought not to be judgmental. I ought not to condemn them. I ought to gently go to them to try to bring correction and restoration because I love them. And if you're not spiritual, then just let God take care of it. Let God raise somebody up. Let God be the one to do it. Because God heard it. God heard Moses and Aaron talking about the Ethiopian woman. And again, whether this is just a criticism against Moses, who is a type of Jesus, which makes this severe, whether this is racism on the part of Aaron and Miriam, we don't really know. Verse 3, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Now, how do we know that Moses was the most humble man that had ever lived? He told us. Moses wrote the book of Numbers. Now in the book of Numbers, we read that Moses was the most humble man that ever lived. This reads like it was inserted by someone, doesn't it? Who knows whether Moses penned that particular part of what was said? Again, people will be very dogmatic about it. It is here in the scriptures. And Moses was a humble man. Moses wasn't one to go and say, look, God called me. You better not speak against me. He just kind of took it. Moses was a humble man. Read it again. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. It's like dad calling his kids out. It's like when I was a kid, Vicky, Robert, Valerie, y'all come out here. Uh-oh, we're in trouble. God does take care of things. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of a cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. So Moses and Miriam and Aaron come out. They're all three related. God says, Miriam and Aaron, come here. And so they move forward. And he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. That tells us that he had a right relationship with God. Doesn't mean Moses was perfect. It doesn't mean Moses didn't sin. It means that Moses had a right relationship with God and that Moses was faithful. He says, I speak with him face to face. And this is that Moses was the mediator. He is the type of Jesus whom would be the one mediator, even plainly and not in dark sayings. God puts things in scriptures that we have to dig out because God wants us to dig them out. But he says, when I speak to Moses, I speak to him plainly. And so was the case with the Son of God. Jesus knew it all. He understood it all. And it was plain. And at times, Jesus would come back in what we would call, this passage, what God would say were dark sayings. He spoke in parables. He spoke in ways that were confusing. You've got to really pour in. I like to say that God doesn't reveal himself to the casual seeker. The person who just kind of says, oh, I think I want to know God.
We'll go to church. Nothing better to do.
But God reveals himself to that person that says, I want to serve God. I want to love him. I want to know him. I want to know what his word says. I want to understand it. God, show me, reveal this to me. And God does it. Later on, the disciples would say to him after a parable, Lord, explain this parable. And Jesus was always glad to explain the parables to them when they took the extra step to learn it. We read a passage in the Bible and we go, I don't understand it. God's speaking through prophets. It's like dark sayings. I don't get it. But as we pour into it, as we turn to God's word, there's suddenly a clarity that is there. But that's not how he spoke to Moses. He spoke to Moses in clarity. And then it says in the middle of verse 8, and he sees the form of the Lord. Doesn't mean he saw the Lord. He saw the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. I don't know what the anger of the Lord looked like against Miriam and Aaron before he departed, but I bet it was a spectacle. And I bet they thought, oh, no. So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron turned towards Miriam, and there she was, a leper. Now, why Miriam? Why not Aaron? So God leaves and he turns Miriam as white as snow. By the way, if leprosy turns you white, and leprosy is a disease that's a slow deterioration disease, and that eventually fingers and ears and noses fall off. But if she turned white as snow, as leprous everywhere, and if this is a racism issue, which we don't really know if it is, it's got the potential to be. I think we certainly can address racism from this text, because they are upset that Moses, a Jewish man, married an Ethiopian woman. It's as if God's saying, you like white, Miriam? Well, here you go. You're white. White with leprosy. If it is indeed a racism issue, maybe that's what God was doing. God was also disciplining Miriam, because Miriam was a prophetess. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. The Bible says, let not many of you desire to be teachers, because you'll incur a stricter judgment. Miriam's a prophet. She should have known better. She should have known better than to attack Moses for the sake of his wife. If Moses had sin in his life and she approached him, I think of Nathan approaching David. God didn't get upset at Nathan for the way he approached David. Had Moses had a legitimate sin in his life, then there would not have been a problem. But now he turns her leprous, and now Aaron. And by the way, why not Aaron? Anybody got any ideas? Remember who Aaron was? Miriam was a prophet in the land. Aaron was the high priest. You can't have a high priest that's leprous. So Aaron is almost protected by his position. But Aaron seems to have some problems. Remember when Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights and he left Aaron in charge? And then he came back down and Aaron had made a golden calf. The children of Israel had taken off their clothes and they were dancing naked around the golden calf. And Moses came back down from the mountain with the clay tablets in his hands. And he says, I go away for 40 days. I come back down. You guys are having a naked party around a golden cow? And he says to Aaron, what? And he threw the tablets down, which may have been one of the problems of Moses, by the way, was anger. And we'll get a little bit more into this a little bit later on. But he said to Aaron, what'd you do? And Aaron said, the people brought me their earrings and nose rings and stuff, and I threw it in the fire, and behold, a cow came out. What else could we do but take off our clothes and dance naked around it? That's all we could do. Well, obviously, a cow didn't just come out. He didn't throw it into a fire and a cow come out. Obviously, Aaron has some issues in his own life, and yet God uses them. That causes some problems with certain people. That God uses people like David, like Aaron, people that have struggles, like Moses, had some marital issues going on. It's not to say that if this Ethiopian woman is Zipporah, which again, it's possible, they'd been married for a long, long time. They had an issue going on over the circumcision for sure, without doubt. But hey, God uses people that have issues. Doesn't mean you can justify sin, but it means that God uses people that have issues and that God calls and uses each one of us. Because which one of us, anybody here not have any issues? Anybody here perfect? Anybody here, maybe you just came to Christ and you really believe now that you're perfect. Just wondering. You can raise your hand if you want to. I don't see anybody raising their hand, so we're all in the same boat, as far as I know. We pick it up in verse 14. So Moses cried out, verse 11. So Aaron said to Moses, "Oh my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly, in which we have sinned." By the way, if Miriam and Aaron, their little thing was, well, doesn't God speak to us as much as he speaks to Moses? Why now does Aaron all of a sudden appeal to Moses at this point? Aaron himself should have just prayed at this point. But Aaron knew he had sinned as well. In verse 12, please do not let her be as one of the dead. Someone who had leprosy was considered to be the walking dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. Moses' heart was not against his sister. So he cried out that God would heal her. Then the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not have been shunned for 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again. And Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterwards the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Now, there are 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that there are some areas in Scripture where we have to live convictions. When it comes to eating certain meat, they had meat that was sacrificed to idols. When it comes to what day you worship on. In Romans, Paul says some people worship on one particular day and other people treat every day as the same. They serve God no matter what day it is. And the guy that puts one day above other days does it to the Lord. And the guy who has every day the same, he does it unto the Lord. Who are you to judge another man's servant? Knowing and allowing God to work in the lives of individuals and knowing when there is a sin taking place and when we need to approach that person over that sin is a very difficult issue and should be dealt with a lot of fear and a lot of prayer. And there are times when God calls people to approach someone that has sin in their lives. We want to make sure when we do it with fear and we do it humbly. And we want to make sure that when we're going to be critical. We're going to go to someone and say, listen, there's this sin and you need to turn from that. We need to make sure when we're critical, we're not hypocritical. And if you have that same sin in your life, in any level, you got to take care of it here first. You got to get the plank out of your own eye first before you can approach someone to get the speck out of their eye, right? So let's see what we can do with chapter 13 here. Kind of lays out the foundation for us for chapter 14. So maybe we can get through it here. Maybe not. If not, we'll pick it up in the middle next week. Verse 1 of chapter 13, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. So Moses sent from them into the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of the men who had the herds of the children of Israel. Now in verse 16, we're told that they camped in Hazeroth. That's right on the border of the land of Israel. They'd made it through Israel, and now God tells them that they're to send in these 12 men to spy out the land. We know from the other books of Moses that the children of Israel kind of came up with this idea, that they said, why don't we send in 12 men? God brought them to the promised land and wanted them to go in. They wanted to send in 12 men to spy it out. And the Bible says that Moses thought it was a good thing. And so Moses sought the Lord, and the Lord told him to send 12 men in. Our walk with God is not just God moving forward, telling us what to do, and then us moving forward in obedience. God calls us that we could seek him, desire to do what he calls us to do, and be obedient to him, and make good and solid decisions. There are decisions that we can make that will send us one way, decisions we can make that will send us another way. And so here there are 12 spies that are chosen. It would have been better for them not to have used the 12 spies. It would have been better had the people not said, let's get together these 12 spies and send them into the land. Had they gone to the land and just said, you know what? God promised us this land. He's going to be with us. Let's go take the land. But instead, they're sending in spies. And here we learn that God tells them to send them in. Then we get their names. We're only familiar with a couple of them, and I'm not going to read through this list of names. You can see them there from verse 4 through verse 15. But I do want to pick it up in verse 16, because there we get a familiar name. These are the nations of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Heshua, which Joshua and Caleb are the only two of these 12 spies that we really know. Heshua means salvation, and he called him Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation, or the Lord is salvation. So Moses changed his name. It's as if Moses met Joshua and said, what's your name? He said, my name is salvation. And Moses said, well, God is salvation. So that's what I'm going to call you from now on. I'm not going to call you salvation. I'm going to call you God is salvation. And Joshua here shares a name with Jesus, because Jesus's Hebrew name is Joshua. God is salvation. And remember that he was told to name this child Joshua. God is salvation. Which in the Greek, it is Jesus. And so in verse 17, then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up the way into the south and into the mountains and see the land is like whether the people, and see what the land is like, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, or whether there is forests there or not, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the times was the season of the first ripe grapes. So it took them from the time of Passover almost until around July, as far as I understand, the harvest of the grapes in that part of the world. In verse 21, so they went up and they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rahab, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron, Ahiman, Shizai, and Telamai. The descendants of Anak were there. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoar in Egypt. The descendants of Anak were giants that were in the land. Now, God calls them up to the edge of the land, and he tells them to go and spy out the land, to take note of the fruit that's in the land, and to see what the land is made of. This is the land that Abraham had walked around. This is the area where Abraham had been called by God and sent up to, and he had moved all around the land. And when they begin to move around it, they notice, first of all, that there are some Anak that are there. In verse 23, then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch of one of the clusters of grapes and carried it between two of them on a pole. So the bunch of grapes was so big that it had to be carried on a pole between both of them. They also bought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the valley of Eshcol because the cluster which the men of Israel had cut down, which literally means cluster. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and they came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, now, they should have just stopped there. God had told them, I'm bringing to you to a land that is flowing with milk and honey. Now they say, look at the fruit that we brought back. This indeed is a land flowing with milk and honey. God said that he was going to give us this land. Then let's go in and take the land. But instead they say, nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land, the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. So there were all of these different people groups that were there. By the way, in the early 1900s, there was criticism that the Hittites didn't exist, that they were not a people group. Until an archaeologist discovered in Turkey that they were not only a people group during the days that Moses would have been entering into the land, but they were the largest people group on earth during that time, which is just funny, or at least in that largest people group in that region during that time, which is just funny. Because I remember reading a book years ago where they were talking about the Hittites and how the Hittites didn't really exist and they were a people of myth, only to find out that the Hittites were a huge group of people that not only were into the land of Canaan, but also in other parts of the world. Then Caleb. Now we met Joshua a little earlier. Now we meet Caleb. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possessions, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. They gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone also as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. How were the inhabitants living in it, by the way, if it was a land that devoured its inhabitants? And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, that came from giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. Do you think that these guys might have been big? They might have been giants. We know that David ends up fighting one from Gath that's 10 feet tall. That's tall, right? What is Shaquille O'Neal, around 7 feet tall? I think it said that he's 7'3", but I think he wasn't quite that tall. I remember when he came down to McHale Center when he was playing with Los Angeles. I took my oldest boy down to see him. And they were just, you know, shooting around. And we got down and just kind of walked down by him. And being 7 feet tall, I'm almost 6 foot tall. Just a foot taller is just huge. Can imagine 10 feet tall. But grasshoppers, it's a bit of a push. A bad report. You can't do that. There's no way you can do that. We've tried that before. You can't do that. How often do people give bad reports? How often when God is trying to get us to step out and do something new, do something fresh, do something where we are moving forward and not just being stagnant, that people say, oh, that's not the way we do it. And they give a bad report. God's not going to bless that. They give a bad report. Here's the truth. We don't know what God's going to do. And given enough time, if God tarries for many years, we believe that Jesus is coming back at any day. But he could tarry for 100 years. And if there's one thing I'm quite sure of, is that the church will probably look nothing like the church does today in 100 years. It'll still exist. It will still be doing the work of the gospel. It will still be bringing people into a relationship with Christ. God will still be using its church, but it will look like the cultures that it is among, and it will look radically different. Who knows what God could do if we would just say, Lord, lead us. I've been doing this long enough to know that whenever you start to say, let's do this, let's see what God's going to do, let's step out and see that there's going to be people who are going to go, that can't be done. It can't be done. When we first moved to Tucson, I began to fly back and forth. The reason that I flew back and forth is because I owned a business in Tucson. And I didn't want to move to Tucson if God wasn't going to start a church. We were just stepping out in faith to see if God was going to start something. And so we flew out. I remember a couple people telling me, there's no way people are going to go to a church where their pastor lives in another city. It isn't going to happen. There's no way. Within 2 months, we were about 200 people. And it had become evident to us that God was doing something. And so we moved. But it's funny how people said, God can't do it that way. You got to, there's a certain way to do it, and you got to do it that way. When we moved to the south side of town, we started just down the road here. When we moved to the south side of town, people came to us and said, you're going to start a church on Palo Verde and the freeway? There's not even a neighborhood in Palo Verde and the freeway. People told us, if you're going to go down there and start a church, we're not going with you. One guy told me, we're not going with you. And I want you to know, out of all the money that's given to the church, I give most of it. Well, la-di-da. And he was true to his word. He left. But you know what was interesting is that the next week, I was very interested in the offerings the next week because he was gone. But more came in that week than had come in all the weeks before. As if God to say, I'm doing what I'm doing. When we decided to go back to the East, we had people who said, you can't have two campuses. God doesn't, we were, you know, multi-campus churches now are the in thing. Churches have multi-campuses all over the place. They do a lot of videos with multi-campuses. It's different than what we do, but multi-campus churches are the in thing now. We were multi-campus before multi-campus was cool. We had two campuses back in the early 90s before, you know, I don't know how many other churches across the nation were doing it, but not many. And I remember when we started doing it, I remember one particular guy coming to me and saying, this is not going to work. You've got to be able to stay and hang out with people afterwards if you're going to see the church grow. But the thing was, I who could I hang out with anyway? We had three services back to back. We had to get people out of there and back in again for the next one. It was really cramped, and we did it to try to make more time between the services. But my point is that over the years, the 30 years that we've been here, I've seen so many people saying, "You can't. That can't be done. That can't be done. You can't do it that way. No one's done it that way." Who knows what God wants to do? Who knows what God will do that is different? Who knows that we just need to trust him and say, Lord, just take me, use me. Who knows the doors that God will open up, and who knows how God will move if we'll step out in faith and believe him for it. Stand with me, would you?